Beloved friends, shall we consider one of the greatest themes that we could bring to our heart's attention? The subject being the knowledge of God. We would quote from the words of the prophet Hosea chapter 6 and verse 3 the following statement. The prophet writing and saying, "Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord." We can divide Christian believers today into two classes. First, there are those who are wholehearted, who are totally absorbed in the testimony of Christianity, and there are certain facts true about them. One fact is that God is their greatest fact in life. The words of a servant of God written in the past describes the passion of such hearts in these following words. He has written to say, "To know this mighty being, as far as he may be known, is the noblest aim of human understanding. To love him, the most worthy exercise of our affection. To serve him, the most honorable and delightful purpose to which we can devote our time and our talents." Unquote. Truly, this describes one who is wholeheartedly a Christian. The greatest fact in life to them is God himself. A second fact, Christ and his love is their greatest delight. For the blessed Son of God, whom the Father gave to the death of Calvary's cross to save us, becomes the greatest delight to the hearts of all devoted believers. In all the revelation of our Savior's deity and of his spotless humanity, he can be described by them as being, in the words of Scripture, altogether lovely, and they have found him to be the chiefest among 10,000 to their souls. A third fact describing them can be said to be that the Holy Spirit is the blessed revealer and teacher and guide of all the truth to their hearts and to their minds. For only by dependence upon the indwelling Comforter do they find themselves guided into all the truth. The Savior declared he will guide you into all truth in promising the Comforter, and thus the Spirit of God is their teacher, revealer, and guide, bringing them to the greater knowledge of God in Christ. A third fact is true of them, and that is, or should we not rather say, a fourth fact. The Holy Scriptures are the greatest source of truth to them. They love the Word of God. They are able to say with the psalmist, "I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil." Psalm 119, verse 162. With Jeremiah the prophet, they re-echo his words, saying, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy words were to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Jehovah, God of hosts." Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. These characteristics prove wholehearted believers. God is the greatest fact in life to them. Christ and his love is their greatest delight. The Holy Spirit is their controller and guide. And the Holy Scriptures are the greatest source of truth. We may ask the question, am I and are you one of these wholehearted believers? The second class of Christians are those who are half-hearted. Yes, they have a lukewarm faith. They are traveling, true, in the correct outward groove of Christianity. They are born-again believers, but they seem to lack that spiritual warmth, that spiritual power and liberty in their testimony for the Savior. This is, unfortunately, the state of the majority of Christian believers today. What is the reason? Is it not their failure to go on, following on to know the Lord. And the Lord is not personally known in its true relationship of life to their hearts. One has well written these lovely words, God longs to be longed for. He loves to be sought, for he sought us himself with such longing and love. He died for desire of us, marvelous thought, and he yearns for us now to be with him above. Now shall we note carefully, there are two words for the verb knowing. The Greek words are two, or oida and gnosko. First of all, let me point out, one word means to know, indicating the knowledge of the intellect, which produces thoughts, which describes there is an inward consciousness in of immediate perception. May I point out an example in Scripture? 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul wrote to say, I know whom I have believed. There was the conscious knowledge of the person that he believed in. And also regarding the Scriptures, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul refers to the fact that Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures from a child, implying that there was the conscious knowledge, intellectually, intelligently, of the Scriptures of truth. But the second word, gnosko, as it is pronounced, meaning to know, this signifies knowledge in an objective sense. For what a person learns, or what a person can and does acquire, is the meaning of this. It signifies to be taking in knowledge, to come to know more, to recognize and understand. And the knowledge of God is obtained not by mere intellectual activity, but by the operation of the Holy Spirit after we have accepted Christ as our Savior. Neither is such knowledge marked in going on to know the Lord. It is never marked by finality or completeness. Did not Peter write, and we quote his words in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, as the prophet Hosea written, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. Let me give you an example of these two words put together in one text. In John chapter 8 and verse 55, the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, ye know not, meaning you have not come to a knowledge of God. But he said, I know him, meaning a complete knowledge he had of the Father above. And then to Peter in John 13 and verse 7, when he was washing Peter's feet, he declared, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. In other words, Peter had no knowledge of what the Lord was meaning by the act. But then the Lord said, you'll acquire that knowledge. You'll go on and come to the knowledge of it. There is a precious word in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 11 we would like to read. It refers to the millennial kingdom, of which even Hosea the prophet refers in his scripture. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, meaning get acquainted with him. For all shall know him, from the least to the greatest. Now these words will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom during the reign of our Lord upon the earth. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And what a joy to realize he will be known in that day. But let us make an application. One word can be called head knowledge, intellect, producing thoughts. But the second is heart knowledge, personal heart knowledge, producing feelings. These are two words that suggest a different meaning. one implying intellectual head knowledge, but the other personal heart knowledge. Surely, it is possible we may have a knowledge about God, but we need to enjoy a knowledge of God. What sources reveal God to us? This is a good question. How can we find out about God? There are only two chief sources whereby we may come to a knowledge of God. First, there is the book of nature. In Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, we are told that the heavens declare the glory of God, and that in the greatness of His creation, God can be and is revealed. There is also another scripture supporting this fact in Romans 1, verses 19 and 20 that say, "That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." May we briefly review what we have just stated? There is one book. We may call it the book of nature, or it could be called the book of creation. And in that book, the glory of God is revealed. The very evidences of nature revealed to the willing soul, to the open mind, to the receptive heart, truly, there is a God. And the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 are very emphatic when he declares that the invisible things of God from the creation are clearly seen and can be understood by the things that He has made. Even, now note these words, they reveal His eternal power and His Godhead. It is no one but a fool who cannot see God in creation. The Word of God describes and names the person who does not believe in the existence of the eternal God, and by one word describes that one as a fool, declaring, "The fool hath said in his heart, no God." These words can be found quoted in Psalm 14 and verse 1, and also in Psalm 53 and verse 1. Yet this book of nature, this book of creation, though it gives sufficient evidence to prove God's eternal power and His existence, making all men without any excuse, yet that book is not complete in its revelation. For there is a fuller revelation of God to be found, and that which is sufficient and complete. Now what is the other book? Well, beloved, the book is nothing but the Holy Scriptures. The book of the Holy Scriptures. That is the fullest revelation of God, to which source every one of us can suddenly resort to know God. Referring again to the 19th Psalm, the 19th Psalm not only tells of creation's glory, but in verses 7 through 11, which you may read, you will find it continues to reveal God in revelation and declares six perfections relating to the Word of God, relating to the Scriptures. And with those six perfections describing the perfections of the Holy Bible, there is declared six corresponding transformations which that Word is able to accomplish. Let me point out the references that are made in the Psalm regarding the divine inspiration of the Word of God. Note them carefully. The first expression is, "It is the law of the Lord." The second, "It is the testimony of the Lord." The third, "It is called the statutes of the Lord." Fourth, "It is called the commandment of the Lord." Fifth, "It is called the fear of the Lord." And sixth, and last, "The judgments of the Lord." Now all these expressions refer to the Word of God. And if you wish to prove the fact, all you need to do is read in the 119th Psalm. For in that 119th Psalm, if you're familiar with it, the great subject of it from the beginning to the end is the Word of God. And all the expressions that we have noted in Psalm 19 are repeated with many others in the 119th Psalm referring to the Word of God. But then, how precious to note that these perfections that are named in Psalm 19, they have a corresponding transformation that can be accomplished. Read the Psalm for yourself. Note what the Word of God can and will do. But then, there is one great text of Scripture that covers the claims of the Bible, from the book of Genesis right through to the end of the book of Revelation, as claiming it to be God's great book of Holy Scripture. The text that we refer to is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, declaring that all Scripture, literally every Scripture is the meaning, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, meaning complete, truly furnished unto all good works. How precious to realize these words embrace the divine inspiration of the Bible from the beginning to the end, from Genesis through to the end of the book of Revelation. This is the book of divine inspiration. It is certainly conceivable that the God who made man would communicate with him. And he has not only communicated to man by the wonders and the glories of his creation, but greater still, by the Holy Spirit, holy men of old have written, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, to write this wonderful canon of Scripture from Genesis through Revelation as being the book of Holy Scripture. There is a notable Scripture we would like to refer to in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, and it reveals what is the great subject of the Bible, and that subject is Christ. Listen to these words. Because it is the God who spoke out of darkness that light should shine, who has shone in our hearts for the shining forth of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Please note, I hope you remember the reference to Psalm 19, that in the creation, the heavens declare the glory of God. In other words, the greatness of creation declares the glory of God. But oh, here is a full and complete glory that the apostle writes of concerning the shining forth of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. For the glory of God is found in the face of the Lord Jesus. Once, as recorded in Genesis chapter 1, God spoke out of the darkness and said, let there be light. And there was light. And that was, of course, in creation. But now there is a complete revelation of God, but it's in Christ. And God has spoken unto us in the person of his Son, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The complete revelation of God is now given in the body of Holy Scripture. May we realize this, and may we never seek any other source for the knowledge of God that we desire to have, but only search the Scriptures. Please may I emphasize, it must be emphasized, every Christian should realize it fully. To know God, in what direction should I turn for the source of knowledge? My beloved, there's no greater direction than to go to the Word of God. And how important it is to realize the true source of divine knowledge. My beloved fellow believer, would you and I know God better? Would we know more of Him The dear Apostle Paul said, oh, that I may know him. Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. Peter said to the newborn believers, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And all the apostles, by the Holy Spirit, they point in the direction of the word of God for the obtaining of the knowledge of God. Now let us raise another question. How should we seek the knowledge of God? We have the true source. We know that it's in the Holy Scriptures that Christ is the full revelation of God. But how should we go about seeking to know him? May I name three important ways that you and I can follow? First of all, and listen to this very carefully, it is the most important requisite. First, the heart must desire to know him. The heart must desire to know him. Let me quote the words of God that David wrote in Psalm 27 and verse 4 when he said, and note carefully, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. How important to realize, David is saying, I have one desire. I want to see the beauty of the Lord. To David in that day, it referred to being in the temple where the glory of the Lord dwelt in the Shekinah manifestation of his presence. But, oh my beloved, you and I don't have an earthly temple, but we have a book, and in that precious word, the glory of the Lord is revealed. And the knowledge of our God can be made known unto us. May it be the desire of your heart and mind. This is the one thing we desire. Then may I also quote the words of David in the same psalm, the 27 and verse 8. When David writes to say, when thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Oh, my beloved, if there's no heart desire, the Lord himself will not be sought. But may I point out something that's very precious. If you lack the desire to know God better, to seek God more, let me quote you the words. So wonderful to find them in the book of Jeremiah. When God wrote through Jeremiah and spoke through him to his own earthly people who were drifting away from him. And if there is no heart desire, the Lord himself can give it to you. Here are the words of Jeremiah that he has written, where God said, and I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord. My beloved, let me repeat. If you feel very definitely, and how often we must confess the coldness of our heart, not possessing that passionate desire to know God, God says, I'll give you the desire. For even to his earthly people he promised to impart the desire of their hearts to know me. So we repeat, the heart must desire to know him. But there's a second way we must mention, and it is this. We must seek him with intenseness of soul and heart, intenseness of being, as though we were seeking great hidden treasure. We read the words that are found in Proverbs chapter 2, and from verses 3 through 5. Listen to them. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou searchest for her as for hidden treasures, then, not before, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. My beloved believer, we must be intense in seeking the knowledge of God, for its riches far exceed all the wealth of the world. Do we believe this? Are we willing to show such intenseness in searching the scriptures of truth to become acquainted with God and obtain, as the wise man says, to find the knowledge of God? May I repeat? Without question of doubt, I believe this is true. I'm confident it is true of every Christian. We have some knowledge about God. But what we need is to enjoy the knowledge of God. To be able to say, I know Him personally in a very intimate, blessed way. And then there's a third thing that we must realize, how we should seek the knowledge of God. We must seek this knowledge of God with the conviction, and listen to the thought carefully, with the conviction that it is not merely we seek Him for the intellect, but rather for the heart. We read the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 again. The God who spoke that out of darkness light should come, a reference to the creation in Genesis 1, the apostle goes on now to say, He is the God who has shone where? In our hearts, for the shining forth of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Not merely for the intellect, much more to know Him where? In our hearts. Beloved, may I repeat what we have touched upon earlier in this message. We need a heart knowledge of God. It is possible to have an intellectual knowledge of Him, but what is needed the most is that personal heart knowledge of God. Did not David the psalmist, if he wrote the 119th psalm, one questions if he did? But in that psalm, did he not write? Let me quote his words in Psalm 119, verses 10 and 11. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Thy word have I hid, where? In mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. In closing this portion of our message, shall we not repeat what we began with? As to those whom we believe are wholehearted Christians, they are wholehearted Christians by four particular facts. God is the greatest fact in life to them. Next, Christ and His great love is their greatest delight. Third, the Holy Spirit indwelling their hearts is permitted to be the blessed revealer and teacher and guide of all truth to bring them into a further knowledge of God. And then fourth, the Holy Scriptures are the greatest source of truth to them. They love the Word of God. With the psalmist they would say, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. May God give us by His Holy Spirit the heart desire completely to follow on, reminding us, as Hosea declared, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. May you and I, my fellow believer, do this for God's glory and our great blessedness. Our Father, we lift our hearts to Thee, crying to Thee, give us a heart to know Thee better, and to know Thee more fully, day after day, in Jesus' precious name, for His glory. Amen. The knowledge of God. We have in our preceding study been occupied with the source of knowing God, and the manner in which we should do it, with the heart, with intenseness, and with deep conviction. We should not seek it for mere intelligence, but rather for the heart knowledge, personal and precious, of our God. How greatly is God's desire for this truth to be within us? For it is out of the heart that we find the issues of life come forth. Now let us consider some methods that we can use in order to know God. In other words, in what way shall we be able to apprehend God and be able to take in the knowledge of His blessed person and of His eternal truth as we find it revealed in the Holy Book, the Holy Scriptures? The first principle to emphasize in seeking to follow a method that we must use is this. It must be done by faith. We can only apprehend God by faith. The Hebrew epistle clearly reveals this, as you may well know, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. The very first verse of that 11th chapter is very important. It declares, "Now faith is the substantiating of things hoped for, the conviction or the evidence of things not seen." Now let us realize what faith rests upon. We must confess that one of God's servants has wisely written these words regarding what faith is. Listen carefully to his quotation. We quote, "Faith is the firm, irrevocable, unquestioning grasp of divinely revealed facts. Not just the mental assent, but the mental assimilation or eating of those facts, unfolding God's words and his thoughts." Unquote. In his holy scriptures, God reveals facts to you and to me. May I repeat that again? When you and I are coming to the Word of God, we are coming to a book of revealed facts. Some of them may be facts concerning the future. Some of them may be facts concerning the present. And others may be facts concerning the past. But there is only one way that I can make these facts mine. I must believe them. Did not the apostle also write in Hebrews 11 verse 6 concerning this same principle and saying, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." May we repeat with emphasis, it is by faith that you and I must apprehend the knowledge of God. Faith will not doubt, neither will faith resort to rationalizing as to what God said, as to why he said it, or as to what he means. As long as you and I believe it is the Word of God that is spoken to us, there is only one proper thing to do, as said Jeremiah said long ago when he spoke to God. He said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me, the joy and the rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16. Note the expression that Jeremiah said, your words were found. I did eat them. Now one can raise the question, is this literal? That he should take the words of God as they were written and chew them in his mouth? I'm sure that every one of us realize it is not a literal expression, rather a figurative description. And what did the prophet mean by eating the words of God? Well, there was only one way. The heart and the soul took the words in. He assimilated them. He took them into his heart. He took them into his soul, and they became a part of his spiritual being. Oh, my beloved, my fellow believer, you and I eat to keep the body alive. How much do we eat for the soul to be kept alive? The Lord Jesus said in John 6, verses 53 and 54, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at that last day." Now, was he referring to eating the flesh of his body? You know he wasn't. It was the soul feeding upon the blessed Christ of God. It was the soul assimilating to itself the preciousness of his person, his blessed incarnation, his glorious death of crucifixion to atone for our sins, and his blessed resurrection that followed. And the soul eats and the soul drinks. How? We can only say by faith. And faith will indeed say, these are God's words to me. These words are God's thoughts to me. Faith will not doubt one thing that God says. And such mental assimilation will form and even become an actual part of one's character. My fellow believer, let me suggest, you know very well that your body is only the aggregate of what you eat. It's the food that you eat that makes your body what it is. Whether it be a sick one or whether it be a well one, how oftentimes we have to confess how true it is what the body assimilates into its system, thus constitutes the condition of the body. Now, my fellow believer, you and I have to learn the things of God and are not taken in by the body. They must be taken in by the soul. And the first principle to emphasize, in order to come and know God better, we must know him by faith. And faith will believe his word. You may not always understand it, and he doesn't ask you to understand all of it. Who does? But he does ask that we believe it. And thus, faith is the principle to emphasize. By faith, we must apprehend our God as he speaks to us through his precious word. But second, there is another method or principle that will help me to know God. It is by meditation. Now this meditation is certainly a lost art among even Christian believers. We know that it is possible to meditate on wrong things. Our thinking can be in the wrong direction. We also know that there are many philosophical schools of teaching today who offer the art of meditation, but completely separate from the revelation of God and the Holy Scriptures and the knowledge of him. We have certain philosophies in the world that try to teach their followers how to meditate, but they never tell them to meditate upon God or upon the Scriptures. My beloved, let's stay away from such philosophy as that. It can lead us into a satanic delusion. But surely, when meditation is related to the truth of God and the truth of his word, then meditation is a very valuable spiritual asset. Did not the first Psalm reveal, does it not reveal, about the man, the godly man, regarding the word of God, did he not say, in his word shall he meditate, day and night? What a blessed art, the art of meditation. One can say, frankly, it is a lost art, needful to be restored, and especially amongst the people of God. The psalmist has also written in Psalm 104 in verse 34, my meditation of him shall be sweet. And the word in Scripture, the word meditation means waiting upon God, being occupied totally with him. Even Webster's dictionary defines the art of meditation in a very practical way, and even in a spiritual application. Listen to his words. The meditation, says Webster, and I quote, is the solemn reflection on sacred matters as a devotional act. What, unquote, what better occupation can a Christian have than to be meditating, literally, as we may say, chewing the cud, as it were, over the precious revealed truths of God from his word? For meditation is not a passive attitude. It is an active work, reaching out by my soul, by my spirit, toward God, and saying with the psalmist, my meditation of him shall be sweet. One has written this lovely poem, only to sit and think of God. Oh, what a joy it is to think the thought, to breathe the name. Earth has no higher bliss. Oh, little heart of mine, Shall pain or sorrow make thee moan? When all this God is all for thee, a father all thine own. Beloved, how much do you and I meditate? 'Tis not always possible to be reading the scriptures constantly, but it is always possible to meditate upon them. 'Tis always possible to think of God. It is always possible to think of Christ. Praise his holy name. And we need the joy and the privilege and the opportunity and the exercise of meditation. Meditation. Let me give you the example that I read concerning a dear believer. He made the statement that when he arose in the morning, he got a little crumb from the Word of God. Then he meditated upon that crumb of divine truth. And he said by the time that he was dressed, he had a whole loaf to enjoy. Now what he is declaring is the truth of what meditation will do. Meditation will enable you to go after and reach out for that which you can absorb more fully about the person as well as the truth that you're concerned. May God give us the blessedness of doing more meditating. But one more important principle in which we should know God, and it is by prayer. How important this is. Yes, there is the exercise of prayer. Not only the art of meditation, but prayer is required as an important principle and method to use to know God. Now, this may be one of our greatest failures and one of the greatest things of neglect. But by prayer, in relation to our theme of knowing God, let us get a clear understanding of its meaning. We do not merely mean that we should ask God, but by the meaning of this expression, prayer, in relation to knowing God, we would embrace the all-inclusive meaning of communion with God. Communing with God. Not seeking him just to ask him for something. Oh, that's one phase of prayer, yes. But in relation to knowing him, it is communion with him that will develop personal knowledge of God. And this can change our prayers from being merely asking to an act of pouring our hearts to him in love, in adoration, and in praise. True prayer life will bring us into the sanctuary where we worship and adore God in love and praise. How many of us really experience this in our Christian walk? Where we are communing with our God in fellowship with him alone. Let us quote the words of another. Communion is greater than prayer. It brings me closer to my Father's heart, to hear his voice, to see his smile, to have his hand placed upon my head, and such blessed fellowship established as only a father's heart could bestow, and which only God's sons are able to enter into. Oh, my beloved, what a joy to realize communing in heart with God is a blessed relationship, an intimate fellowship, far greater than we realize, and how little of it we do. One has appropriately written these words, and may I quote them? I need them. And God bless them to my soul, I pray, and also to yours. Dwell deep, my soul. Forbid thou shouldest stay shallow. Dwell deep in thought, in purpose, wish, and will. Dwell deep in God. Let his own presence hallow thine inner being. Let his presence fill. We would close this portion by saying, though God can fully comprehend us in his infinite perfection, yet it is impossible for us to fully comprehend him. But we can apprehend in part, and we should give ourselves to know more of his glory. May we pray the prayer that the Apostle Paul mentions in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. Saying in the words of the poet, with gentle swiftness lead me on, dear God, to see thy face. And meanwhile, in my narrow heart, O make thyself more space. Beloved, may we not ask our hearts, does God fill our hearts? I'm sure he can overflow them if we'll let him. May God help us to follow out these blessed instructions, to seek him by faith, to seek him by meditation, to seek him by communing with him. But then may we close our discourse and study on the knowledge of God by noting that the personal knowledge of God will change the character. Now you may ask, in what way can the knowledge of God, personally knowing him as I should, change my character? First, the mind is changed. Paul, writing to the Romans, chapter 12 and verse 2, said, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. How wonderful to have God and our knowledge of him do this for us, changing the mind. My beloved, let me state, the mind casts a shadow like the body as we pass through this world, constantly affecting others for good or even for bad. To know God is to be a blessing to others and makes us, though unconscious of it, a channel through which God uses us for blessing. There is no greater value for our lives toward others than through our own life when we are in personal touch with God. May I repeat that? The mind constantly fixed upon God. Thou keepest him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee. And may I suggest, with such a mind set upon God, what a change it is. And what an unconscious blessing it'll make you and me to others. But second, the desires of the life and the heart are changed. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart, wrote the psalmist, Psalm 37 and verse 4. For when we have a personal heart knowledge of God, the desires of the heart and the life will be confirmed and conformed to be to the glory of God and to his will. Without any effort, unconsciously, the desires, as well as the likes and the dislikes, will be changed and the habits of life will be altered. My beloved, are there not some habits of life that all of us need to have changed? And the desires, a heart knowledge of God when we delight in him, the desires will be changed to the glory of God and to our blessing and happiness. Third, the manners of our life are changed. Our conduct. Think of Abraham. Was he not called a friend of God, as James calls him such in James 2:23? Why was he called a friend of God? It was the result of an intimate walk with God. It was reflected in his behavior. Think of Enoch, who walked with God 300 years. God became his nearest and dearest friend. Then what would be the conduct? What would be the manners of Enoch's life, his behavior as he walked with God? We can well say, if we know God and walk with him, our conduct will also be compatible to God's character. Oh, my beloved, please let me again repeat, Abraham, Enoch, they walked with God. And surely, that walk of intimate fellowship with God and the knowledge they acquired of God affected their behavior. My beloved, can I say lovingly, my heart grieves over the behavior, the misconduct, and even the sins that I see in the lives of believers. And one grieves at the deplorable state of things in the Christian profession today. Oh, if we only went on to know the Lord, follow on, these changes would be effected, and the manners of life would be changed. But then fourth, the pursuits and the interests of life are changed. Paul wrote in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, an outward change in the pursuits of my life. We'll follow the inward change of desires. For without question of doubt, the pursuits of life are affected by the increasing knowledge of God. If you know God better, I guarantee you're going to follow the things of life that will be to His glory. And you'll say with Paul, for me, to me to live, is Christ. Oh, beloved, I think it raises the fact that we're seeking to dwell upon. One of the greatest needs among the believers of today is a personal knowledge of God in an increasing manner of fellowship. Fifth, a personal knowledge of God will make the heart content. For the heart is content through knowing God. Paul could say, and he did write in Philippians 4:11, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Now, contentment is what the world is seeking after, but they never find it. Because they're not finding it in God. They're seeking it apart from God. And to be content and to be satisfied means peace. It can even mean health and holiness. And also, wholehearted spirit for the Lord. Content. Godliness with contentment, said Paul, is what? Great gain? I wish I could find God's dear people content. I search mine own heart and say, am I content? Contentment comes through the personal knowledge of God. When I know Him, when I have Him, what more do I want? Like the dear soul as she lay dying upon the attic floor in the city of London years ago. As a Christian worker knelt by her dying bedside and asked if he could do for her anything, she answered and said, I of Christ, what want I more? My beloved, please may I ask you, I do it lovingly, as well as mine own heart I ask, how much do we know God? And then six, the flesh is conquered. Paul cried in Romans 7:24-25, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? As you well know, in Romans 7, there was a struggle between the flesh and the spirit, the inner man and the outer man. And then he added, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the enjoyment of the reality of God's presence and the personal knowledge of God will deliver you and me, my fellow believer, from that constant inward conflict that often rages between the flesh and the soul, the flesh and the spirit. The victory over the old nature in our lives, it can only be found through the knowledge of God. And if there is no victory in our lives over the flesh, is it not due to not knowing God as we should? Yes, the flesh is conquered. Last of all, seventh, the personal knowledge of God, the thoughts are changed by this. Listen to the words of the psalmist, Psalm 139, verse 17. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand, and when I awake, I'm still with thee. Psalm 139, 17 and 18. Through increasing knowledge of God, our inmost thoughts of God will be with deepest reverence and with deepest love. We will never question Him. We will never question in our thoughts His dealings with us. To us He will become and be an all-wise, an all-loving, and an all-sufficient God. Yes, you and I will be able to say in very truth, experimentally, with joy, God is my Father, and I am His child. What a relationship. How much do I know Him? Said the Lord Jesus to His disciples in John 14, ye know Him. When they question, how can we know the Father? Ye know Him. How true this was. Oh, the blessedness of being able to say, I know God. Greater blessedness to have that heart knowledge in an increasing manner. For this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, said the Lord Jesus in John 17, verse 3. And may I paraphrase it? This is life eternal, going on and on and on and on forever, knowing thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. The power of heart knowledge of God will affect every thought that I think and every word that I speak. Our prayer should certainly be with the words of the psalmist, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Psalm 19 and verse 14. And surely we can say, we requote these references to the change that God will bring in the character of a believer to go on and know God. The mind is changed. The desires are changed. The manners are changed. The pursuits of life and the interests of life are changed. The heart becomes content. And the flesh is conquered. And the thoughts are changed. And we would close by stating, when the personal knowledge of God is thus enjoyed, God will be the center around which my existence revolves. When I possess a heart knowledge of God, my life at home, my life at work, my life in business, my life on the street, my life in every direction, within the assembly of saints, in every place, when God is in heart knowledge experienced in my soul, all will be changed for the better. And all the interests of my life will revolve around my personal knowledge of God. May we reiterate the words of Hosea, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. Beloved believer, may God help you and me to be a wholehearted Christian for His glory. Father, sanctify thy precious truth to thy servant and to all those who hear the message in the Savior's worthy name. Amen.